Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of 1 Peter. When you go over an entire book, it's hard to pick out which part of it. So we're just going to read the whole thing this morning. I'm teasing. But 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's go ahead and read these first, nine verses. It should give us the feel of the book as we jump into it once again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. They're already existent, but may they be more in your life. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born again, verse 4, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, that is Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's calling us home. You're familiar with the phrase, be it ever so humble, what? There's no place like home, right? Okay, you're familiar with that. Be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. Now, it doesn't matter how long it's been. It doesn't matter how old you get. You know that road that leads you home. You've walked it several times. I remember when the kids come home from college. They get up to Allentown, or they get to Cabela's. It's like, okay, we're home. Well, no, you're still an hour away. But they're home. They're here. This is familiar territory. We know the roads. We can drive this in our sleep. We're going to be okay. We're there. We're home. But actually, the saying is a little longer than it, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. It actually comes from the first verse of a song written by John Payne, and the song is entitled Home Sweet Home. Actually, the words say, what do the words say? They're up on there. Mid pleasures and palaces, though I may roam, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. Most of us don't have the pleasure of palaces. Most of us, as we're walking through life, aren't enamored by just the wow factor of the luxury, the joy, the ease, the pleasure of life. Life for most of us is tough. It's hard. It's grueling. It's disappointing. And as Peter is writing this first epistle, he's writing to those who are currently exiled from their homes. Literally, they've been forced out of Rome. They've been forced into this region called Southern Asia. They've been moved away. And now that they are there, they're a minority. They're those who are believers in Jesus Christ, and they're being persecuted. They don't fit with the culture. They don't fit with the people. But as exiles, not only do they not fit physically, they don't fit spiritually, and that's the bigger concern, as Peter writes here. But he offers them a hope, and the hope that he offers them points them to a place that's hardly humble. He's pointing them, look at the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 10. After you've suffered for just a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you himself. And to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And where's he called you to? He's called you to inherit his eternal glory. Who has done this? The one who holds dominion forever and ever. The king has called you to his kingly palace where you will reside forever and ever if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ. What we get to look forward to isn't just something humble. It's glorious. It's spectacular. It's splendid. It's splendor-filled. It's bigger than you can imagine. You can't draw this. You can't think this. You can't imagine this. And Peter wants us to get in our minds the fact that as we walk this road, we're on a journey. We're en route to where we belong. So it doesn't matter right now if we don't fit. It doesn't matter right now if it's not pretty. It doesn't matter right now if it hurts. Because what we have right now is just going to be for a little while. Because what's waiting for us around the corner is where we do fit. It's where we do belong. It's what we have longed for and ought to long for. So as he calls them to endure, he calls them to endure all that comes along a road that they've never traveled. This home is different. When we talk about home, being familiar with the road that leads home, we're unfamiliar with this road. None of us have ever walked there before. This is a first-time journey for all of us. And so it's kind of disappointing. There's a lot of turns. Sometimes you wonder if it's worth the walk. And Peter says, listen, don't stop. Don't quit. Don't turn around. Don't walk away. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. You're on a path that leads home. I guarantee you're not lost. Just keep following the one who calls you home. And this home that we'll one day call home is a place of rest and joy and belonging. It's a place of truth and goodness and beauty. It's a place that fulfills our longings and exceeds our expectations. That's what he's calling us forward to. Peter calls this our hope. And though it's a living hope, in verse 3, he calls it a living hope, he writes to keep that hope alive in the breast of all who are privileged to call heaven their home. And as he's issuing this call to them to walk home, he's trying to convince them that the welcome will be worth the walk. The welcome will be worth the walk. So walk this journey, walk this road, walk it well, walk worthy of your calling. That's what he's calling them to. But as he calls them to walk this road they've never been on before as they're traveling home, he lays down what I want to call 6 rules of the road, if you will. We have to, as we engage in this journey, we have to understand the rules of the road. How do you get there? The first rule would be this: don't confuse the destination with the journey. Don't confuse the destination with the journey. This isn't right now everything you're looking for. You know that, right? And so he says, don't start looking for the aha. Don't start looking for the payoff today when you haven't reached the destination. Don't get disappointed when it doesn't look like what you want it to look like right now, because you're not there yet. And he's going to lay out for them a little bit of now and later. He wants them to understand there's some tension that's built into this journey. Right now, he says in verse 1, you are elect. You're chosen. God has put his finger on you out of all the people in the world and says, you belong to me. Elect, verse 2, by the foreknowledge of God. Elect in the sanctification of the Spirit that is set apart. Elect for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. 2 different pictures that he uses referring to covenant, a covenant procedure, a covenant ceremony, the sprinkling, the covering, that would bring about obedience. It's a new covenant. You are new covenant people that God has chosen to bear the light of God to others so that others can be drawn in and come with you on this journey. And Jesus reminds us that many are called, but few are chosen. That Jesus Christ died for as many as wear Adam's name. But there's none righteous, no, not one. And so while Jesus died for all and calls all, he engages us to be a part of that calling, and he's chosen us out to do that. He says, you are absolutely secure. You will reach the end of the journey because the journey is not dependent on you. The journey is dependent on the one who called you, who chose you, who's bringing you, who's walking you home. You are elect. But while you enjoy this status of elect, you are also exiles. Verse 1, to those who are elect, exiles. He slams those two titles together. You are those who will be there, but right now you're not. You will be, but you're not there yet. You are exiles. You are those who don't fit. You're exiles of the dispersion, the diaspora, the going out, the spreading out of God's people. It feels like you don't fit today because you don't fit today. But there's coming a time when you get there when you will fit. So he says, don't look to fit right now because you weren't designed to fit right now. You were designed to fit when you get there. You're exiles who are elect. He says, right now you experience both joy and grief. Down in verse 5, by God's power, you are being guarded, there's sentries on either side of you, through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you rejoice. You rejoice that when you get there, you will have what's coming to you. Not because you've earned it, not because you deserve it, but by God's grace. You rejoice in this now for what you will receive then. Verse 6, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have grief. You have grief through trials. And he compares it to being tested by fire. So he says, you have joy in the prospect of the future. Go back to verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 4, to an inheritance that's being guarded for you and reserved for you in heaven. You were born again to an inheritance that's kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. These are things that you legitimately rejoice in today. But you also are confronted with the various trials that test your faith. But do you see what he says there? He says, for a little while in verse 6. For a little while. I don't think we understand eternity. I don't think we can understand eternity. Remember being Shane's age. Shane, how old are you, buddy? You're 5 years old. I remember being 5 years old. I go home on Sunday afternoon, and I had to take a nap because we had evening service, right? So you go home, and you had to take a nap. Why? Not because you were tired. Because mom and dad were tired. They wanted a break, right? So you're sitting there as a 5-year-old who's like, good grief. Now I know what eternity is. Eternity is a Sunday afternoon nap, right? There is no way a 5-year-old can understand a year. When are you going to turn 6? Like when I'm dead, right? There's no way we get it. In the midst of our suffering, Satan, the enemy, likes to take it and use it against us. When we're hurting, it feels so long. And we feel so alone. We feel so isolated. And we cry out like the psalmist. Aren't you thankful for the psalms? He says, how long? I love those words because that's exactly what I cry out. How long? This is so long. Not to be a booger, but Peter says it twice. Listen, verse 6. Just for a little while, you've got these trials. Now, go back to the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world, and after you've suffered for just a little while, the God of all grace will establish, strengthen, perfect, finish the job. Just a little while. God, this is so long. This is worse than a Sunday afternoon nap when I'm 5. God, do you really love me? God, do you really have a good purpose for me? God, is it really worth it? And you wouldn't ever say that out loud. But those are the wrestlings of your heart. I can't take another step. I've not got the energy for another. I can't go on. Peter says, listen, you have no idea what's waiting for you. Home, when you get there, you put the car in park, you take the keys out of the ignition, you're never going to move it again. The wheels will rot off it before you ever need that thing. You're home. You get to stay there forever. So what if I have to suffer my entire life and I live to be Rhoda Clark's age, 103 years old? Peter says, little time. What if I get to be Methuselah's age, 969 years old? Peter says, little time. You've got no idea. Even if it's 1,000 years you suffer down here, it's like on a continuum that goes forever. We just don't have the brain capacity to think through this. And so he says, I want you to understand, what you will have in the future is joy. What you do have in the present is trials. But it's just for a little while. He says, I want you to understand that right now you are called. Go to chapter 2, verse 9. He uses this verb called. You are called in verse 9 of chapter 2. To proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's called you into his marvelous light. And that's going to be forever. You are called to that. Down in chapter 5, verse 10, we looked at it already. You are called to his eternal glory forever. That's what you're called to. Okay? But not yet. You also have another calling that's operative in the meantime. Go down to chapter 2, verse 21. We'll actually start in verse 20. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. To do good and suffer is exactly what you have been called to right now. Why? Because Christ also suffered, leaving you an example that you should walk in his steps. And why did he suffer? He suffered for you. Why does he ask you to suffer? He asks you to suffer for them. He asks you to suffer, verse 15 of chapter 3. Always being prepared to make a defense of asking of anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, doing it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And that you might bring them to God is the idea. You have a calling to suffer right now. And your suffering is to be reflective of the suffering of Christ. Christ did it to bring you to God. He's asking you to suffer so that you can bring others to God. That is your calling now. That means if you're going to suffer well so that others can see God and be brought to God, we have to have suffering. That's your calling. Yes, you're called to His marvelous light. Yes, you're called to His eternal glory. But you're also called to suffering. Then he says in chapter 3, verse 9, in this suffering, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless those who are treating you evil. Bless those who are reviling you, because the next phrase says, because to this you were called. Yes, you're called to His glory. Yes, you're called to His light. But yes, you're called to suffering. And yes, you're called to bless those who beat you, revile you, treat you poorly. You're called to that then. You're called to this now. So don't mix up the destination for the journey. You're in process. You're going forward. And it's not a mistake. You're exactly on the right path. This isn't the wrong road. And he says, as he's just getting this book started back in chapter 1, verse 10, this salvation is yours. It's reserved. You're going to obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And concerning this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that's to be yours searched and inquired carefully. They inquired what person or what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when it predicted what? The sufferings of Christ now and the subsequent glories then. He says, I want you to understand, on this road home, it's a road, it's a journey. There is a destination. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It exceeds anything that you could ask or think. And it's exactly what you're looking for and longing for. But right now, just like Jesus, this is what you get. This is what you wear. And it's not the wrong road. It is the path to glory. Number two rule of the road is this: be ready to produce some form of identity. When you get in the car, you check to see if you got your wallet, right? Because you have to have some form of identity. You got to be prepared to show who you are. And that's exactly what Peter continues his argument with in chapter 1, verse 14. Listen, you are obedient children. So as obedient children, look like obedient children. Look like children of God, because you are the children of God. So as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you be holy. Why? Because you are who you are. Well, how will anyone know who you are? By producing your identity. So when God brings trials in your life, what comes out of your life? Well, you know what? Here's who I am. Let me show you my card. I belong to the Holy One. You know what gets squeezed out of my life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is my calling card. This shows my identity. I belong to Him. You can pour whatever hot water you want on my life. This is what comes out because I'm His. And that's what Peter's calling them to do. He says, verse 17 of chapter 1, you have the privilege of calling Him Father. So if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout this time of your exile. If you're His child and He's your Father, then walk like it as you walk this path. This is the rules of the road. Who are you? Verse 18. I want you to know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but you've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Who are you? You are one who's been ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's absolutely essential. You've got to keep that real close to you. You've got to keep that in your back pocket, maybe move it to your front pocket. Because you've got an enemy that's going to come to you and say, that failure last week, yeah. That failure yesterday, that failure 5 minutes ago, that's the real you. You know what? No, it's not. Here's my card. Blood bought, paid for by Jesus Christ. That's who I am. I'm not what I'm going to be, but praise God, I'm not what I was. I'm in process. This is who I really am. I really am a believer in Christ who is a citizen of heaven. I'm just en route. That's who I am. Keep this card in your pocket and keep it close, because you're going to have to show it time and time and time again. Because Satan's going to beat you over the head with your failures. But you're not defined by your failures. You're defined by the success of your Savior. Who am I? I'm one in verse 22 who's called on to display brotherly love. Why? Because I am a brother. I'm in a brotherhood. Verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, "You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Who am I? I'm the house of God's Spirit. I'm the place where God's Spirit resides. That's really who I am. I am the temple of God. Don't bow down, because so are you, okay? Wherever I go, this is what I am. I am the place where God resides on planet Earth. Pastor, you're talking kind of weird. I'm not the one who said it. Peter is. Wherever you go, you are the manifestation of God's work in this world. Whoa. That will kind of sober you up next time you want to slap somebody on the back and call them ugly, right? Oh, that's the temple of God right there. Who am I? Verse 5 of chapter 2. I'm the spiritual house called to be a holy priesthood. Verse 7, I'm a believer. Verse 9, I'm a chosen race. I'm a royal priesthood. I'm a holy nation. I'm a people for God's inheritance. I am, in verse 10, one of God's people. This is who I am. I have to remember that as I'm on this route. I'm not where I belong. I'm not where I fit. But I am who I am. By God's grace, I really am a blood-bought child of God. I have to remember that. Because while I don't yet look like everything I'm going to be, I really am different than what I once was because of Jesus Christ. And I'm in process. And I stumble. And I fail. And I don't deserve this grace, but I can walk worthy. I can walk holy. I am forgiven, and I am moving forward. In fact, when I fail, God sees to it that I fail forward, not backward. What an amazing God. I love in Romans chapter 14, it says, He will cause His own servants to stand. It's just what He does, because He's that kind of a God. So this is who we are. But what is it that we do? Chapter 2, verse 1. As the people of God, as believers in God, He's called us to long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up into salvation, into our salvation, if indeed we've tasted that the Lord is good. This is who I am. Do you know what I do? I make it my practice to taste the goodness of God. How do I do that? Well, not just tasting God's blessings, but tasting God's person, tasting God's character, chewing on who God is, because God doesn't just give salvation, God is salvation. We studied that this past week on Wednesday night. God doesn't just give salvation. God doesn't just do salvation. God is salvation. And so as I'm walking this road, I'm chewing on God, His goodness. I'm tasting it. I'm looking at the world around me. Psalm chapter 33, verse 5. The earth is filled with the steadfast love of the Lord. Yeah, even in my trial. Yeah, even in my tire that happens to be flat. Yes, even in my schedule. Yes, even in my checkbook that happens to be empty. Yes, even in this relationship that has turned sour. The earth is filled with the steadfast love of the Lord, and it's my job, it's my duty, it's my privilege to taste God's goodness in this life. What else do I do? Chapter 2, verse 5. Because I'm a royal priesthood, because I'm a spiritual house, I get to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what I get to do. The responses that I have in this world to the circumstances of life are my offerings to God. And God says, I make them acceptable through my Son, Jesus Christ. What else do I do? Chapter 2, verse 9. I proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's my job to help everybody around me to see and believe that my God is real. To see and believe that my God is good. To see and believe that my God is more significant than any circumstance that happens to be operative in my life. That's my job. That means I've got to believe it so that I can live it. Third rule of the road is this: stay in your lane, but keep a broad focus. As you're driving down the road, you've got to make sure that you're in your lane. You're not veering to the right or to your left. But you can't just look at your lane. You've got to be aware of what's happening in other lanes. It's called traffic, right? It's called the deer that happens on every back road of Pennsylvania. You've got to stay in your lane, but you also have to, at the same time, keep this broad focus. Well, he brings us down to chapter 2, verse 11, and he says, this is who you are, so beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh. You've got to have this sojourner ethic. You can't walk by default. You can't walk by passions. You can't walk by your feelings in this world, down this road of life. You just can't do it. You're an exile, you're a sojourner, so you've got to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why? So chapter 2, verse 12. So that you can keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So don't walk by the passions of your flesh. Do walk by the Spirit so that your conduct is honorable among the Gentiles. Well, how do I do that? Well, I have to stay in my lane. That's the big picture. I can't get entangled with this. I've got to make sure that I maintain that. Well, how do I do this? How do I drive in my lane? That's what he's getting at from verses 13, then down through verse 7 of the next chapter. He's going to talk to us as citizens. So this is where it applies to you as a person under a government authority. A government authority, by the way, who's been placed there by God, but probably doesn't look like Him. Look at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. He says, it doesn't matter the level of authority. I want you to put yourself under them because God has put them there in your life. He's going to talk to then not just citizens, but those who are servants. Chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Catch this next phrase. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the what? Say it again. Unjust. Be subject with all respect. Stay in your lane. You realize that God has put you in the lane in which you're driving today on this road toward home? God has given you the authorities in your life that were sworn in this past week. God has given you the authorities in your life that write your paycheck. God has given you the authorities in your life that you're married to. He comes down to verse 1 of chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. He says, listen, stay in your lane. Don't worry about somebody else's lane. You play your post well. Okay? You've been assigned this position. you take up that position and you guard that position and you defend that position with your life. It's all you have. It's all we ask. It's all you can give. Down in verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And he's probably talking unbelieving wives because he's been talking unbelieving others as he's been instructing. So he says, walk with them in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. Your prayers for her, so that she becomes an inheritor with you of the inheritance that is yours. In all these things, he says, listen, you've got a lane to drive in. Don't worry about everybody else's lane. Keep the big picture, but stay in your lane. Don't do this. How do I do this? Why should I do this? Well, thank you for asking. At the end of chapter 2, when talking to servants, he says, listen, do good and suffer, for to this you have been called, verse 21. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Well, what did that look like for Christ? Verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How did Jesus do it? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Well, guess what he's going to ask us to do? Go down to chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, and don't you dare forget to do good. Entrust your souls to a faithful Creator and do good, for crying out loud. Walk like Him, for crying out loud. Be holy, because you belong to Him, because you are His. You are His child. You are the manifestation of the presence of God on planet Earth, even and especially in the midst of suffering, even and especially in the midst of injustice. But I'm waiting for, but I'm wanting, this doesn't feel what? Comfortable? Tell that to Jesus who was hanging on a cross. Doesn't feel good? Tell that to Jesus as the stripes were coming down on his back so that you could be healed. You think God's treating you in a way that he didn't treat his own son? He says, understand, keep this big picture perspective. I'm calling you to drive in this lane, but it's hard. You don't understand. If I had any boss other than the boss that I have, I could be successful. If I had any child, if I had any spouse, if I had any in-law other than the in-laws that I have, I could be successful. I just can't be successful in this lane. This is the lane that I've designed you to be successful in. This is the lane that I've called you to reflect my glory. These are the people that I've called you to reflect my glory to call them to see me. I can help you taste my goodness right here, right now. Fourth rule of the road, stay alert to hazardous conditions. Chapter 3, just after he talks about the different lanes that everybody's called to be faithful in, he says in verse 8, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, brotherly love. Have a tender heart and a humble mind. Guard yourselves, because there's going to be road hazards along the way. One of those hazards is disunity. There's going to be people that are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and they're going to rub you the wrong way. It's just going to be like sandpaper. I was talking to one of my children the other day. I was asking about a class. He said, yeah, that teacher has a sandpaper personality. Wow, that's a good word picture. Okay. You're going to have brothers and sisters that have sandpaper personality. You're going to rub up against each other, and it's going to rub you the wrong way. He says, don't fall in that pothole. Listen, understand that they don't look like what they're going to look like, but they don't look like what they used to look like. They're en route, They're in process just like you. One day, they're going to look like Jesus. Give them grace. Let love cover a multitude of sins. Please. Have unity. Don't get caught in that pothole. It's going to steer you off the road. You can't afford it. In verse 9, don't get caught in the pothole of vengeance. He says there in verse 9, don't repay evil for evil. Don't revile when others revile you. Instead, bless them. To this you've been called. Good grief. This is tougher than I thought. I just asked Jesus to take me to heaven when I die. I just asked Jesus to forgive me of my sin. I didn't sign up for this. Yes, you did. Because when you said, Jesus, come into my heart, this is what Jesus does. He comes into your heart to take away your sins, to make you different, to give you a new end to your story. But he's writing a new story all along the way. Verse 14 of chapter 3. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you shall be blessed. So have no fear of them. And don't be troubled. Don't get caught in the pothole of fear. Man, if I do right, they're going to be mean to me. Yep. If I do right, they're not going to understand. If I tell them I can't work on a Sunday, I might lose my job. Yep. 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 You're right. And the next question is, so what? Well, if I don't have a job, I... You're right. If you don't have a job, you don't have God. You might as well just sin. You might as well just compromise. What? Well, nah. What? If I don't do this, then what? It might hurt. You might not have everything that you want, but you will have everything that you need. Don't be afraid. Fear keeps us from obedience more often than we're ready to admit. He says you can't afford to get caught in the pothole of fear. Will there be consequences to making right choices? Absolutely. So tough up, man up, get on with life, make the right choice, accept the consequence, and watch God's grace fill in where you never thought it could fill in. You've got God. Don't write him out of the equation before you even try him on. Then he says in verse 15, don't get caught up in the pothole of ungentleness and disrespect. Verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, an apology, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Ain't gonna do it because Jesus died for me and said, I shouldn't work on Sunday. There. No, no. Do the right thing, but do it in such a way, verse 15, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior might be put to shame. Don't stick it to them because you're a Christian. Explain why you can't go to the bar with them tonight. Explain why you can't watch that movie. Explain why you don't do what you do, or you do do what you do, but do it in a way that's attractive. Listen, I can't do that because that's not who I am. I'm holy. I can't do that because God's called me to something higher. I can't do that because I'm worshiping that day. You want to join me? And it's not... They're not going to have a handle because you did it like a jerk. Okay, he says, live winsomely. Make the right choices, but make those choices winsomely so they don't have a handle because you were a jerk about it. He says, don't get caught up with a bad conscience in verse 16. He gives this idea of the baptism down in verses 18 down through the end of the chapter. The idea of the baptism here is a pledge. A pledge that showcases who you are, a badge that you get to wear. Karen Jobes says it this way. The idea that baptism is a seal of contract between the believer and God is not far removed from the idea that led to the adoption of the Latin word sacramentum. some traditions call baptism a sacrament. The word sacrament is literally, in Latin, the idea of a military oath. This is the trident you get to wear because of the military oath that you've taken, the initiation that you've gone through in now wearing Jesus Christ. Okay, so live up to your baptism. Live up to your oath of office as those who belong to Jesus. And then another pothole is living based on our feelings, not on thinking. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Again, he talks to us about living by feelings and living by fact. Living by feelings and living by thinking. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty good at living by feelings. Okay, somebody, it can be the most lovely person in my life. My wife can come to me, and she can tell me something that I didn't do right, and all of a sudden, the hair on the back of my neck just goes, and the next question in my mind is, who do you think you are? Okay, and I love this woman. My kids can ask me a question, and all of a sudden, the hair on the back of my neck just, what's going on? I'm good at living by passions. And then you say, you know what? This is my wife, and she has a really good point. She gets to see me for who I really am. Maybe I should listen to this woman of wisdom that God has placed in my life. And all of a sudden, those hairs start to slowly go back down, right? They do for you too. But you have to walk yourself. You have to talk yourself through that process. And that's all he's saying here. Listen, arm yourself by thinking right. This is the weaponry that you don't get to carry an M14. Is that a real gun? An M16. I need help in these things. You don't get to carry that kind of weaponry. You get to carry right thinking. Because God lives in you, the Spirit of God resides in you. You have the power wherever you go, in whatever situation you've given, with whatever response has been given to you, you can think right. You can talk yourself off the cliff because God lives within you. He says, so arm yourself with that kind of thinking. Stay alert to these hazardous conditions. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, recognize your destination is not far off. It feels like we're never going to get there. It's like eternity. From Shane's perspective, he's 5 years old. Guess what? I turned 47 this year. When I was Shane's age and I heard 47, I was like, yeah, another lifetime. I get to 47, it's like, wow, where'd it go? And before we know it, we're going to be at the end of our journey and we're going to say, you know what? As I look back on this path that I've taken, I'd have done some things differently. But I really wouldn't change a thing because God's walked with me every step of the way. Or we're going to have regret. We're saying, you know what? I wasted so much time. I could have lived for His glory and I didn't. And we're right there. We're getting ready to step in. And Peter says, listen, the end is nearer than you think. Your journey, your destination is right around the corner. It's not far off. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. He says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Is it tough? Yes. Is it done? No. But nearly. The end is at hand. That means my salvation is near. It also means that judgment is near. And he gives us four imperatives. Because the end is at hand, he says, therefore, be self-controlled, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. He says, because the end is at hand, verse 8, above all, love one another earnestly. Love others who are on this path with you, who are in process with you. He says, because the end is at hand, verse 9, show hospitality without grumbling. bring others into your life. Make them a part of your world. Then he says, because the end is at hand, verse 10, serve one another as good stewards of God's grace. Serve one another. Because the end is at hand, you don't have much more time to encourage one another. As a team, pull, help, push, prod, provoke. Help everybody to keep that end goal in mind, because we got to get there. And it's closer than you think. And then he says in verse 12, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you, like it's some strange thing. Yes, it's going to be difficult. It's a fiery trial. But it will not look like what you anticipate it to look like. But you need not be surprised. It does serve a purpose. It's going to test you, and it does fit. It does fit because you are a stranger. You are a pilgrim. Now look at verse 17. Because it is time for judgment to begin where? Not with unbelievers. With the house of God. When we think judgment, we think punishment. Judgment is testing to bring justice. So discernment. I need to discern so that I can render a proper judgment. That's exactly what's happening. We're being tested. We're being discerned so that our faith, though tried by fire, might come out unto glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As judgment of God is beginning, it starts with his own. None of us get to escape judgment. All of us are under the review of God. All of us. And he says that's already begun. You, my friend, get to experience judgment on this side of eternity. The testing, the proving, the discernment of your faith. So that when you step into eternity, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Here's your rewards. What I've tested you, here's what you've earned. We get that judgment this side of eternity. Those who don't know Jesus Christ, they cross the line. And then they receive judgment. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. They say, wait a minute, didn't we do all these things in your name? Didn't we go to Sunday school? Didn't we put money in the offering? Didn't we? Jesus says, you did all these things, but I never knew you. You were not mine. You didn't want me, you wanted my blessings. You didn't want my glory, you wanted your glory. I never knew you. Peter says, judgment has already begun, but it started with God's people. We get that judgment before eternity. They'll have that judgment after eternity. Then he says, verse 19, therefore, because of God's judgment, because of God's discernment, because the end is right around the corner, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator and do good. Last rule of the road comes in chapter 5. He says, prepare yourself for your arrival. Get ready to put on what every member of this kingdom wears. And so he gives us this picture. We talked about it a couple weeks ago, of serving sacrificially in God-ordained relationships. He talks to the elders. He starts with them because that's where the judgment of the house of God began, back in the book of Ezekiel. And it started with the elders. And he says, okay, elders, let's start with you. I want you to be careful about the God-ordained relationships. He says down in verse 2, shepherd the flock that's among you. You don't get to shepherd some idealistic flock. You get to shepherd the flock that God put there with you, that you rub shoulders with. They're in your lane. That's the flock that you shepherd. And he says, why? He says, because, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's a reward that awaits you. For the relationships that you responsibly tackle today, serve them sacrificially. Not for gain, not under compulsion, not because you have to, not domineering, but as a servant. Serve them the way Jesus served. Then he says in verses 5 through 7, clothe yourselves with joy in humility, like Christ. And so he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. What does that include? That includes casting my anxieties on him, refusing the right to be anxious, refusing the right to be afraid. You know what? I have to give that to him. Engaging then the enemy with cautious courage in verses 8 and 9. He says, be careful, be sober-minded, be watchful. You have an adversary, so resist him, firm in your faith. And you're not the only one that he's chasing down. He's harassing everyone who's on this road. But you can do this. Finally, he says in verses 10 and 11, endure patiently as we await his promise. You're going to suffer for a while, but God's not done. But God's in control. But God's going to finish the work that he started in you. So we're cultivating skills along this road. But while we do all that, he calls us to enjoy his grace. He says there in verse 12, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Will you suffer by God's grace? Yes. Will you hurt as you experience God's grace? Yes. Will there be a price to pay as you follow in God's grace? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. But it's worth it. He's going to give you the strength to stand. He's going to give you the strength to not run away. He's going to give you the strength to not turn around. And he's going to join you to a brotherhood of the faithful like Silvanus. He's going to join you to a brotherhood of the chosen like the church in Babylon. He's going to join you to a brotherhood of the restored like John Mark and even Peter. He's going to make you a part of the brotherhood of the loved, the beloved, that you greet one another with a kiss of love, he says. And he's going to bring us into the brotherhood of those who are blessed. I love how he ends this book. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. My friend, as you walk this road home, it doesn't matter if you're here or if you're there. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You are who you are. You're joined to him so that all that is true of him is true of you. All that belongs to him belongs to you, which means all that belongs to him then belongs to you, and all that belong to him here belongs to you. The suffering and then the glory. But Peter writes this book and says, listen, you're going home. And the welcome when you get there will be worth the walk. The welcome when you get there will be worth the work. And the welcome when you get there will be worth the wait. So wait. Walk. Work. You're going home. Let's pray.